Let's take a moment of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that it provides us with the understanding of life from your perspective that lets us deal with the situations of life with your power, because we understand that our eternal destiny is already taken care of and secure. And that the challenge for us is to actually apply your word to our experience in time, then we can understand the purpose we're on this earth. So as we study this evening, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information is understandable and then subsequently made available for recall that we might advance in your plan. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing here in our study where we're discussing the relationship between the Jewish feasts and the events of the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ that launched the church age. And we've seen that the Jewish feasts that relate to the events of the first advent are the Passover, the unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost, which is the day the Holy Spirit was sent to indwell and fill believers, universally providing the power for the unique spiritual life for believers in the church age. And of course, we've seen that the model and precedence for this is the unique spiritual life that was established by the Lord Jesus Christ during his life on this earth in unglorified humanity at the beginning of the hypostatic union. And of course, he started from virgin birth, because he had to start from a position of impeccability, because it required impeccability to satisfy the demands of God's righteousness and justice in judging him for the sins of the world. So he came born of a virgin, and as a result had no imputed sin nor inherent sin as a result of Adam's fall. And then through the spiritual life that he had from birth, by means of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, he lived a life of impeccability in spite of all the efforts of the cosmos to thwart God's plan for his life. And of course, he had a unique plan in that he was simultaneously fulfilling the promises of God to Israel and setting up the situation where he could actually rule on the throne of David forever in the coming millennium, while simultaneously pioneering the spiritual life that the church subsequently received. And he speaks to this in Hebrews 10:5, where it says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." And of course, it's this body that becomes what's referred to as the blood of the Lamb, and we understand that it is the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Of course, the metonymy goes back to the Old Testament, where the actual lambs were sacrificed as part of the ritual, and pointing forward to the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. And of course, we understand that human life is in the soul, and the spiritual life of the Lord Jesus Christ, since he was trichotomous, since he was born again from birth, he had, in other words, he didn't require a second birth like we have, because of his birth in impeccability. He was then able to offer himself as that sacrifice, and thereby become the one who received the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world, thereby satisfying the Father and making a way for anyone to have a relationship with God by grace and through faith, anytime, anywhere, simply by believing. And in Hebrews 12:2, we see the discussion of him as the object of our faith and of our doctrine. Of course, when we understand the word that's translated faith, it's the word pistis in the Greek, and it's a transitive verb, which means it has an object. So the object of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ and his thinking. And we therefore fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our doctrine, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, disregarding the shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of God. And of course, this is him in his ascension and session, which provides us with the power that he's given so that we can live the spiritual life that he desires for us to live as we represent him in the devil's world. And so what God has done through this plan is actually cause a situation to exist where human beings could have the power that he was able to pour into the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity, and he replicates that power every time there's a new Son of God born by grace and through faith. Of course, at that point, the believer has no clue as to what they've been given unless they find a local assembly where they learn about it. And then at that point, then they're able to actually parlay what God already provided for them at salvation into their experience. Positionally, it was given to them at their salvation. But whether or not they utilize it in reality is up to their positive volition. And of course, volition is the issue in God's dealing with creatures. It's always volition and our choices that are what demonstrate whether we are witnessing or testifying for God and the Lord Jesus Christ or against God. And as a result, if you're testifying against God, you're testifying automatically for the enemy, which is Satan the devil. So at this point in our study, we're looking at the results of the fulfillment of these days in the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and session of the Lord that provides for the unique relationship with God and the divine power being provided to church-age believers from his position at the right hand of the Father. And so the challenge for us is to actually understand through our perception, metabolization, and application of Bible doctrine what is available to us as it's explained in the Word. And then to believe it, because remember, it's always as you received him, so walk you in him. And it becomes the challenge is to our volition as to whether we will actually believe what God has said is true in his word. And of course, to the degree that we do believe it, then it becomes a reality for us. Because our thinking determines our own reality, because as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And since Jesus Christ controls history, then we actually function in faith, under the faith rest drill, in the application of doctrine, then he comes through for us because he cannot deny himself. At the ascension, his prophetic work was ended until after the tribulation and at his second advent. And of course, during his time on this earth, he functioned as a prophet to the extent that it was mandated in the Old Testament scripture. And he will again function as a prophet during the millennium. Of course, he doesn't return for an undetermined period of time plus seven. So we really don't know exactly when he will return. We just know that it will occur at some future date, which, of course, is the end of the church age, which occurs with the resurrection of the church, plus 7 years approximately. And there's no prophecy to be fulfilled during the church age, so it's a period of unlimited potential and opportunity. And we discussed this last time as we were closing, the fact that since there is no prophecy, the church age is not deterministic. Now, prophecy means that certain things have to occur because God has determined from eternity past that they will, and they're actually decreed in what we would refer to in the computer analogy as the ROM. Of the computer analogy. But what has left, what has happened in the church age is God has not actually programmed it that way. It's all left to the prom, which involves our own personal decisions. So we have programmable memory that's involved with regard to believers' choices. And of course, God, in his sovereignty, or in his omniscience, knows what will be done, but he has not actually prescribed certain things to be done as he had done in the case of Israel, and as he does again going forward into the millennium. Because again, when you connect with Israel, then there's an actual relationship with prophecy, and God has determined certain things to be reality, and for them to be fulfilled is a necessity for him to have integrity. And of course, we understand that becomes one of the angles that Satan attempts to engage to cause the promises of God that are revealed in prophecy to not be brought to fruition. And of course, we understand that during the tribulation, one of his major attacks will be on the nation of Israel. And as a result, he will attempt to wipe them off the face of the earth. And of course, we understand also that that's one of the reasons why that group of people, the Jews, have always come under a racial attack over the years. is because there's a specific agenda that Satan has against them because of the prophecy that God has specifically addressed to them. And so that becomes a point of issue for Satan in the angelic conflict. Now, of course, in the case of the church age believer, there is no such specific delineation. But there's still the principle that since we are the sons of God by grace and through faith alone and Christ alone, we become the targets of Satan's warfare also. And as a result, when we have a nation like the United States who has been ascendant because of the positive volition of believers before us, then that nation becomes a target as well. So we at this time in our history are under major assault on all the various aspects of divine establishment in this nation, that being volition, marriage, family, and nationalism. All four of those categories of establishment are under major assault as we speak in a way that has not existed prior in our history. And that is because pastors have failed to teach the doctrine and look, people in the local assembly, the members of the body of Christ, have not responded to the doctrine that wasn't taught, and as a result, people don't understand their destiny. And of course, one of the major objectives of our local assembly is for us to actually recover that information and have it clearly in our souls so that we can actually be functional in that invisible war. Christ no longer was to do miracles in his bodily presence on earth, although miracles continue to be done in his name and power through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So we live in an age of no prophecy, but there still are miracles, and the miracles are primarily related to the work of God the Holy Spirit as he functions in the local assembly. And it does not occur at the behest of individuals per se, but it may be the result of answered prayer or whatever. Again, God does answer prayer in the form of miracles as it's necessary. But most of the power that's deployed in the church age comes through the application of Bible doctrine. So God has given us the thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ, which provides us with the information we need to actually deploy his omnipotence into our experience. We simply have to function in that reality and believe that he will do what he says he will. The ascension provided a climax to the period of the kenosis that had characterized his entire life on the earth during his first advent. We have studied the kenosis and the fact that it was the protocol that he was under whereby he was not free to utilize unilaterally the capacity of his deity in his life on this planet. Now, there were situations where he actually did utilize his attributes of deity, such as in the calming of the storm, such as in the changing of the water into wine. Things like that were functions of his deity. But they were specifically given to witness of who he was as the God-man, the Theanthropos, and to cause people to recognize that he was who God said he was in the Word. The ascension of Christ also was the anticipation of the exaltation and glory that was to come at his session. So his ascension obviously preceded the session, which is where he sits down at the right hand of the Father. And the earth is, he's waiting then for God to make all of his enemies his footstool. The ascension corresponds to his glorification in heaven in the same way that his birth corresponded to his humiliation on the earth. So we have the two events that occur. One involves a transition into time, and the other involves a transition back into eternity. And of course, one was involved with the placing of Jesus Christ under a status of restraint, or of him, he placing himself under the status of restraint in order to pioneer the spiritual life that we have. And then the other one was to actually release him of that restriction and put him at the right hand of the Father, where he is free to convey all the power necessary for believers in the church age according to their volition as they advance in the spiritual life. Both involve a transition. The first was from heaven to earth in humiliation, and the second transition was from the earth to heaven in glorification. So we now live in the status of the resurrected Christ. We live in view of that, and the challenge, of course, to us is to recognize that, because we do not see him as he is except through the Word. And so Bible doctrine becomes the primary, not only primary, the only means for us to perceive the realities of the situation. Because empiricism and rationalism do not tell us what is going on. In fact, the cosmic system uses empiricism and rationalism to actually attempt to turn people away from faith, because their whole focus is on what the body sees and what the body can perceive through some system of senses, and of course, or even of thought. And of course, that is antithetical to the system of faith, which is functional as it relates to God. And so God is revealed to those who have faith. He orients to those who have faith and who believe in him. Because it is the will of God that we have faith that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And so, since he controls history, he's free to do that. The new glorification which Christ entered was a resumption of his pre-incarnate glory in answer to his prayer in John 17:5. And of course, this was a prayer he made relating to the fact that he would be restored to his position in heaven as the second person of the Trinity. It says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And of course, this goes back into eternity past, as the plan for all of creation was made by the Trinity, and the plan for him to come into the earth to become the sacrifice for the sins of mankind was also conceived in eternity past, because remember, he was the land slave from before the foundation of the earth. So this whole plan was conceived by the Trinity in order to find a way for them to be glorified to the maximum. And of course, there's no greater way for them to be glorified than to create a group of creatures that are totally undeserving and have no merit whatsoever and are in a status of total inability and total depravity, and then find a way to recover that lost group of creatures. And not only that, but then place them in a position of highest eminence in association with the Lord. And that's precisely what he's done in mankind, especially in the church. So his prayer was answered with regard to his resumption of his function in heaven as the second person of the deity of Trinity. Of course, he never really let go of that function. That was invisible while he was on the earth in his humanity. The things that existed outside the sphere of time would have been certainly maintained by him in that sphere as the second person of the Trinity in those situations where it was necessary. He prayed here that he would receive the glory that he was before the foundation of the world. This meant that he not only removed the limitations that were the protocol for his life on earth and unglorified humanity, but in addition to his inherent glory as the second person of the Trinity, there was an added glory of his resurrection humanity as the Savior and Mediator who had triumphed over sin and death. So he is the unique one. You know, unlike the Father and the Holy Spirit, he actually has this additional glory associated with his resurrected humanity. And so he is the unique one, the mediator, who's able to relate to both God and man. And as such, it places him in a unique place where he is, that's why he is the one, the only one, by which one can have a relationship with God. While his inherent pre-incarnate glory was unchanged, a new glory was given to Christ that was based on his work in addition to that of his person. And now it includes his victorious, resurrected, and glorified humanity in addition to his deity. So, and of course, that's the identity that we actually associate with. You know, we have no identity with his deity per se, because we don't we don't fit into that sphere. And we understand his royal family. We've discussed the three royal patents that the Lord Jesus Christ has. The first being that associated with deity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Second being as the King of Israel, the Son of David, who will rule forever. And his association with Israel in the promises to them because of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then to the church as his battlefield royalty. And that's where we come in. And we are in association with his resurrected humanity as he sits right now at the right hand of the Father. His glorification also had the aspect of reward in that the Father bestowed upon him added glory in recognition of his victory over sin and death. And this is discussed in 1 Corinthians 15:55 to 57, where we have where God reveals to us in his word our situation with regard to death. And the fact that Jesus Christ has overcome death, and so believers simply at the point of their termination of the mortal life transit immediately to be face to face with the Lord, and they are guaranteed a resurrection body at his return for the church. In 55 of 1 Corinthians 15 it says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And of course, that's why the law is not a means of obtaining righteousness, but rather it's a means of condemnation. The law was given to show us the inability that we had to keep it. It was provided to make sin more, to make more sin. Quite the opposite of what most people would think. The law wasn't given to show us how to be good. The law was given to show us just how bad we were and the fact that we would need a Savior. And there was no way to have a relationship with God apart from a Savior. So we see that the law and sin are tied together because of man's status as a fallen creature. And apart from Jesus Christ and the imputed righteousness that accrues to the believer, there is no way for us to deal with it. Because remember, Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. So he is our righteousness. And apart from him being our righteousness, we have no capacity for righteousness. So it's through in him that we have the possibility of doing away with the condemnation of the law. Because there is no condemnation on those in Christ Jesus also. And that's because of our identity with him in perfection. Not because of anything that we did, but simply by grace and through faith. And of course, that's the righteousness that we have and we receive from God in grace. And of course, that's why the whole plan of God and policy of God towards mankind is one of grace. And so he goes on to say, so the effects of this victory over the law that caused the transgression of the law is sin. And, of course, the wages of sin is death. So those three are tied together, condemning all of mankind and setting us up in a status of total inability apart from a Savior. We have the answer. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, it's our victory in association with him by grace and through faith that provides us with this blessing. And, of course, that's how God overcame sin and death and why the law is set aside, even though it's holy and just and righteous. The purpose for the law was not, in the case of mankind, was not for mankind to become good by means of it, but rather to have it show us how unable we are to have a relationship with God on the basis of any system of merit. In Ephesians 1:20-23, and in Hebrews 2:8, it declares that all things are placed under his control or in his dominion. You know, it says here, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this age, but of the one to come. And of course, that includes all of the angels that have preceded us. he's above all of them in his humanity. And of course, in union with him, we are in a similar place of power and authority. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as the head over all things to the church. See, there's where we come in. Which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. So it's because of our identity with him that we then are placed in this position above all the angels. And of course, that's our destiny, as the Bible reveals. And in Hebrews 2:8 it says, you have placed all things in subjection under his feet. And in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. See, we live in the time where God is permitting the cosmic system to make a case against him. You know, that's why we have the idea of a courtroom and the fact that there's a trial ongoing. And the trial is for whether or not Satan's argument against God will hold water or whether God's argument against Satan will prevail. And of course, in the end, we understand that because of Jesus Christ and because of those who have believed in him, that Satan's argument will not cut it. And so he will be defeated ultimately. But he's given the course of history of mankind to make his case in various phases. And of course, right now we're in what we call the state of the escalation of that conflict, and it's an invisible escalation. And so we are permitted to wage that war by means of our thinking, by application of the word. And of course, that's why it's so incumbent upon us to come to understand just what it is that God has done for us, and to take that and make it part of our thinking by believing it, and then deploy it into our experience by application as the challenge to our thinking is presented. And so our life consists of series of challenges to our volition, and we're given the opportunity to actually utilize the Word of God to deal with the problem and wait on the Lord to come through for us in his time, or we're given the opportunity to choose to try to solve the problem in our own strength and by our own power. And of course, those are the two antithetical thought styles that exist today. And it's incumbent upon us to learn the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to deploy his word in our experience and wait on the timing of God. Philippians 2:9 states that God highly exalted him and gave unto him the name which is above every other name. This glorification includes his position at the right hand of the Father's throne, which he will share the dominion and glory of the Father, per Psalms 110:1, where it says, the Lord said to my Lord, that is God the Father said to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And of course, this is repeated in the New Testament. It would be a position to intercede for believers because God's justice was satisfied with his finished work on the cross. See, in union with Christ, we operate from a position of strength. And because, remember, our sins were judged in him. And as a result, if there's any accusation made, and there are, the Lord simply points to the judgment that occurred on the cross, and those sins, those failures, are disregarded. Not because we're good, but because he is. And so we stand in the righteousness of Christ, not in our own righteousness. And we are completely vindicated because of him, not because of what we are. And so God has imputed to us the righteousness of God because of our identity with the Lord. And of course, we see that the church is in union with him by virtue of the fact that we're his royal family, his battlefield family. The group of people who have demonstrated to have dealt with the greatest challenge that the cosmic system can throw at them, at creatures. So we are the part of that royalty that will rule forever with him because of the fact that we are given the power to deal with the greater challenge that comes our way. And of course, to whom much is given, much is expected. And that's why it's incumbent upon us to actually advance in the word and understand exactly what's going on. The ascension of Christ indicates that Christ entered heaven in a resurrected human body in the same way the church age believers will at the rapture or exit resurrection of the church. So we'll be exactly like he is at that point. His ascension, however, was unique in that for the first time ever, a resurrected member of the human race entered heaven. See, prior to the Lord entering heaven, no man had ever been there. In fact, that's often a question, is what happened to the Old Testament saints when they died? And of course, you understand that they went to what is called the paradise section of Hades. And they actually were taken there to wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to come on the scene and then actually enter into heaven first. And then ultimately, after he had done so, they were brought along with him to heaven. So we understand that they waited in that paradise section of Hades for this time to occur, while their bodies, of course, went to the grave and disintegrated as the natural body does. But remember, the life of the human is in the soul and in the spirit, and that lives forever. So they're going to live, people are going to live somewhere forever. And of course, those unbelievers through all time are still in that state of waiting in what we call the torment section of Hades. And they will all be brought back to a body, a form in a body, and given the opportunity to make their case before the Supreme Court of Heaven at the Great White Throne. And of course, at that point, it will be demonstrated that their case is negative and they did not stand, because they never identified with the only one who could provide them with standing, that being, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. As such, Christ is the forerunner, as described in Hebrews 6:20, where it says, Christ has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And of course, we refer to Hebrews quite regularly, because the writer of the Hebrews leveraged and parlayed for the Hebrew believers the Levitical priesthood and the system that God had provided for Israel into an understanding of the new priesthood associated with the church. And he actually reaches back to the principle of the patriarchal priesthood in the case of Melchizedek, who was a king priest, and points to the fact that Abraham actually gave obeisance to this king priest, Melchizedek. And as such, he was the one who ultimately was the great-great-great-grandfather of Levi, and therefore the Levitical priesthood was subservient to this greater priesthood. And that's the principle that's shown. And of course, the Levitical priesthood is the priesthood that the Israelites had been familiar with because of the ritual, the plan that God had given to them at Mount Sinai. So they had had this system for thousands of years, and now it had been set aside, and they had to come to an understanding of what the new priesthood is all about. And of course, we recognize that that is the universal priesthood of the church, and it has its orientation to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who was after the order of Melchizedek. He was a king priest. Of course, you understand also that Jesus Christ in his humanity was not qualified to be a Levitical priest, because he was a Jew, and Jews couldn't be a Levitical priest. But he was the king, of course, the one who would sit on David's throne forever. So the only type of priesthood that he could function in was one similar to that of Melchizedek. So that's why we have this idea presented of Melchizedek being the forerunner and the Lord Jesus Christ being our forerunner. So he is a forerunner, as described in Hebrews 6:20, of believers who would subsequently enter heaven through either resurrection or translation. Of course, that's the two status quos that will exist at the point of the exit resurrection. Those who have died will already be in heaven. They will be resurrected at that point in their resurrection bodies. And then the rest of those who are alive on the planet will be simply translated. So their bodies will be changed as they stand and as they go to be with the Lord. And his presence in heaven is a guarantee or assurance that every believer in Christ will also enter into heaven at their appointed time. And we see this also in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23. It says, but each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, and after that, those are in Christ at his coming. And then comes the end. And it goes on. And so basically each has its own, his own place. Of course, we have Christ and then the church and then the tribulational martyrs and the Old Testament saints. And then we have those who are resurrected through the course of the millennium. And of course, that whole group of people are ultimately called together in association with Christ, but each in their own order. His entrance into heaven was not simply a return to the pre-incarnate glory of deity, but it constituted for the first time a glorification of the resurrected humanity along with undiminished deity. His exaltation was therefore unique because he is the unique theanthropic person as undiminished deity and true humanity in hypostatic union. Of course, his hypostatic union exists today. It started at the point of his virgin birth, and of course at that point his humanity was unglorified. But today it exists with him in glorified humanity. And of course again, that is the point or the reference point that we have with him is his glorified humanity, because that's the type of humanity we will have at our resurrection. The ascension was the beginning of his present work that is significantly different from his work that occurred while he was on the earth between the incarnation and the ascension. And of course, his work on the earth during his incarnation and ascension related largely to Israel and fulfilling of the promises of God to Israel in his presentation to them. Of course, we understand that invisibly at the same time he was utilizing the spiritual life that we have ultimately received, but the primary function of his, visible function of his life on the earth during his unglorified humanity was to Israel. In his new position, Christ is now carrying out the purpose of God for the church age and the calling out of the church as a new spiritual species without regard to their ethnicity, their gender, their social, or their social status, and bringing to completion the revealed will of God for the creation. So he's in the church actually creating the highest order of creatures that will exist in eternity. Because this is the church age, I mentioned this last time briefly, that the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. And of course, John the Baptist was one of the greatest of the Israelite believers. So he is in association with individuals like Moses and David and Abraham. And yet the least in the church age is greater than him because of the echelon of believers that God is calling out in this age. So the opportunity that's presented to us is unimaginable, and it's incumbent upon us to take hold of it and to grasp it and then to make it a reality by means of our application of the word. This new work requires his presence in heaven in glory at the right hand of the Father so that he can advance the plan of God from a position of strength in heaven rather than from a position of weakness on the earth. So that's an important concept here. God is conveying power to the church through the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word. And Jesus Christ's function is from a position of strength in this part of the process. Of course, it was necessary for him to come in weakness to satisfy God the Father with the sacrifice that was necessary for the sins of the world. So both components are necessary, but right now he's operating in the power of his session. Some concluding points regarding the ascension and session of the Lord. The resurrection body of Christ was capable of space travel. The humanity of Christ in his resurrection body traveled through all three heavens, as described in John 20:17, where it says, he said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but I go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. And of course, this is related to the Lord's ascension, and he ultimately went through all three heavens to be with the Father in his resurrection body. The purpose of this space travel was to arrive in a resurrected human body at the throne room of God the Father. Although he was not covered with a protective space suit, the resurrection body did not suffer any damage as it traveled through the universe, nor did it suffer fatigue. Lord Jesus Christ arrived in perfect condition in the third heaven, and we see this in Colossians 3:1, Hebrews 1:3, Hebrews 8:1, Hebrews 10:12, and Hebrews 12:2. So this is where he's placed in heaven. He transited all the way through the heavens that exist, through the starry realm of the second heaven onto the third heaven, and he did it with virtually infinite speed as well, as far as we can tell. Upon his arrival, God the Father said, "Sit down at my right hand," for Psalms 110 and Hebrews 113. Deity does not sit, only Christ's humanity sat down. Because remember, deity is immanent and transcendent, so it doesn't sit. But his humanity did, and he now is seated at the right hand of the Father in his resurrected and ascended glory. This indicated the acceptability of the humanity of Christ for Ephesians 1:20. So this was God's validation. Now the resurrection was an aspect of that validation. The ascension was an aspect of that validation. But the session is the ultimate aspect of that validation, because it's at that point that all of the things that were created were placed under his domain. So all three of those pieces were necessary, but the final status quo of our Lord Jesus Christ, where he is now, and where he governs his church, is at that right hand of the Father. In verse 20 of Ephesians 1, it says, "Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." And it guarantees the acceptability of regenerate mankind. So he is the guarantee for us. He is the one to whom we orient as we identify with our relationship with God. And Ephesians 1:6 says, "To the praise of his glory, of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved." You see, when God sees the believer, he sees his Son. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is impeccable. So when God sees the believer, no matter how bad they might have fallen and how bad they might have failed, that isn't the issue. The issue is his Son. And since they're in union with his Son, he recognizes that his Son has completely resolved the issue that they have with their failure. And that they're temporarily in this status quo where failure can exist. And of course, the purpose for that is so that they can witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now they may well miserably fail at that and not at all accomplish that mission. It doesn't change the fact that they're still in identity with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so regardless of failure, we're to have absolute confidence in our relationship with God because of our identity with Jesus Christ. In the seating or session of Christ, he was declared to be superior to the angels, elect or fallen, for 1 Peter 3:22. So he's above all rulers and authorities. Today, believers are positionally higher than angels, but experientially lower, just as the Lord Jesus Christ was in his unglorified humanity prior to the resurrection. You see, he lived in this experiential status quo of being lower than the angels for 30 years or so in his unglorified humanity. And of course, that was necessary for him to come and fulfill the necessity of satisfying the Father. But we're in that status today. Now, he was impeccable and he remained impeccable because he implemented the spiritual life perfectly. But we're given the opportunity to deploy that spiritual life and to have not the same amount of success, but a similar amount of a success that God has provided for us per his promises. And so we can orient and adjust to his plan and live in that power if we so choose. But in the resurrection, believers will also be completely superior to the angels, just as the Lord Jesus Christ is in glorified humanity. So again, in our identity, in association with him at the resurrection, which is at some unknown future date, we will have that same position. And technically, that position exists today. It's just that we're not in it experientially. Hebrews 2, verse 6, it says, "But one has testified somewhere, saying, 'What is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? For you have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have placed all things in subjection under his feet.'" And of course, this speaks specifically of the Lord Jesus Christ in his role as the mediator and savior. But by extension, because we are in union with him, it speaks of every believer in the church age. So the responsibilities and the authority that accrues to the Lord accrues to the believers in the church age in a similar way, which is why, again, church age believers end up being the highest echelon of God's creation. And of course, the reason God regards mankind is because it's in that very creation that he receives the greatest glory, because he is accomplishing the greatest amount of work by taking the least and creating from the least because of who he is, the greatest. Not because of anything we do, but because of what he has done. So it's all a system of grace. And the greater amount of grace that he is free to deploy towards us, the greater he is glorified. And so when we fail, we should always recognize that that failure actually provides a means of glorifying God. So rather than shying away and being afraid and fearful, we should rush to be in a relationship with God because of Jesus Christ. Because that failure, even though it certainly didn't actually succeed in that particular situation, actually provides God with an opportunity to deploy greater grace towards us in the event that we actually utilize the problem-solving devices associated with dealing with it. Of course, that's simply acknowledging the sin, forgetting it, and then advancing in the Word, and coming to a position of actually having the capacity then to deal with that problem in some subsequent test that God provides, and thereby actually vindicating his confidence in us, as we have seen in the study of others who have gone before, such as Job. This is why God gives every believer at least one angelic servant as a down payment, indicating that we will one day be superior to them. This is described in Hebrews 1:14, where it says, "Are they not all ministering spirits?" And of course, this speaks to the elect angels, those who have chosen for the Lord Jesus Christ in that eternity past situation where their volition was tested. So these elect angels are ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. So ultimately, the angels are given for the purpose of protecting and enabling believers, even though they're maybe totally unaware of it, to advance, and giving them the time to advance to the place where they are actually functional in the spiritual life that God would have them to live. This is all courtesy of our unique and only celebrity, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his resurrection, ascension, and session. The ascension and session of the humanity of Christ produced a strategic victory in the angelic conflict, and this is described in Hebrews 3:13, where we've seen this passage before. I won't read it, but it discusses the fact that he completely resolved the issues and is now in the position of greatest authority. The ascension opens a new theater of the angelic conflict per Ephesians 1:20-22, where it says, "Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in the right hand in heavenly places, far above rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body in the fullness of him who fills all and in all." So it's in the church then that the Lord now deals with the angelic conflict. It is through the church that that is accomplished. And of course, he is the one who pioneered that system that provides the power in order for the victory to be won. Ephesians 4:7-10 speaks of this as well. It says, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Wherefore he says, when he ascended on high and led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Of course, this relates to his his return to heaven with the Old Testament saints. Now, he gave gifts to men. This was the unique situation where he gave gifts the first time. Remember, the first set of spiritual gifts were actually bequeathed by the Lord himself. They're subsequently bequeathed by God the Holy Spirit. But this first period of time, the gifts came from Jesus himself as he was ascended. In verse 9, it goes on to say, now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? And, of course, that's the paradise section of Hades. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. And then he provides the method of building up the church here with the spiritual gifts. It says, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the doctrine and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to the mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So this is the purpose for the spiritual gifts that God conveyed to the church. And, of course, the unique spiritual gifts that occurred that one and only time were the additional gifts of apostle and prophet, etc., that are not repeated by the Holy Spirit because they were given specifically to provide the doctrine that would be compiled into the canon of Scripture and then conveyed down through history to the believers that would come along later. This results in every believer in the church age being involved in this intensification of the angelic conflict where the battle is spiritual and invisible. And of course, that means that the only way we can perceive the battle is through the Word. The only way we can engage the battle is through the Word. And the only way we can become victorious is through the Word. The ascension marks the beginning of the enlistment of the royal family as an army that will carry out this operation footstool described in Psalms 110, that's quoted in Luke 20, 42-43, Acts 2, and Hebrews 1:13. So we become the mechanism whereby God is actually accomplishing this operation footstool, because when the church is complete, then the return of Jesus Christ will occur. So when every church age believer has become part of the family, then that will become. God knows what that is. And when every church age believer has had the opportunity to advance in the spiritual life where they become that tactical victor, then that will be the point of time when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. And not until. So again, our function in that spiritual life is critical. Not only as we evangelize those around us to become part of this enlisted army, but also as we personally take advantage of the opportunities that are presented and advance in the spiritual life so that we can actually become that tactical victor along with our Lord in his strategic victory. The second advent of Christ begins the implementation of Operation Footstool per Daniel 7:13 and 14. And of course, this is Jesus Christ returning for the millennium. Of course, he comes 7 years earlier to judge the church. But ultimately, this is the beginning of the cycle where he is actually going to return and fulfill the part of ruling Israel, and for that matter, the whole world from Jerusalem, as described in Daniel 7, Zechariah 13, Colossians 2:15, and Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3. The ascension completes the glorification of Christ in hypostatic union per Acts 2:33, where it says, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. And, of course, this was Peter explaining to the Jews what was going on as God was providing the power for the launch of the church age. And he was explaining them the fact that God was, had revealed or had provided the believers who were the 120 who had waited in Jerusalem for 10 days after the ascension of our Lord, had given them this power to explain and to witness to the Jews in their periphery. And of course, at that time, the only people who were witnesses of this were Jews and possibly a few Gentile proselytes. But basically, only those who were practicing the Jewish religion were aware of this and even involved with this. It wasn't until sometime later, as we'll see, that it went on to the Samaritans, and then 10 years later, to the Gentiles universally. This is also discussed in Philippians 2:9, where it says, He exalted himself and bestowed on him the name above every other name. And in 1 Peter 3:22, we have, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So we'll pick up here next time and discuss more of the impact of this, the ascension and session, as it relates to the function of the church age believer in time. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to become aware of what you have done for us in the person and work of our Lord, in order that we might have understanding as to what we need to be doing as we function under your word, and then begin to deploy it through positive volition. Help us to do just that as God the Holy Spirit works in us both to will and to work of your good pleasure. And bring us back next time that we might come into greater awareness of what you've done for us and subsequently what you expect from us. We ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name, amen.